So the judgment seat of Christ, we started that last Sunday, and I explained why. I'm not going to explain that again here this morning. You can go back and listen to that if you so choose. But this is a very sort of important issue for us as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, to understand. What is the judgment seat of Christ? The message last Sunday, the goal of it, was to look at some basic information about the judgment seat and answer what is the judgment seat of Christ. The first thing we saw, folks, is that there are two different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated by the King James translators as judgment seat. Okay, the first one is this word criterion, and it has the idea of a criterion or a we talk about somebody having certain credentials or there being certain criteria to enter or to get a particular job or what have you. This is sort of the idea, and it deals with the meeting out of judgment and justice, and in a legal or a judicial sense. Come with me, if you would, first, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This first word that is translated judgment seat plainly has and carries the idea of legal judgments and judicial judgments being rendered. If you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, and he chastises them pretty severely in chapter 6 here for taking each other to law, or suing one another, or bringing up legal disputes in secular courts of law and not having the presence of mind and maturity as believers to settle them amongst themselves. And it's in this context that we see some of the usages of this first word. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just start at verse 1 for the context. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" That's a rebuke, folks. You got to understand that Paul's rebuking the Corinthians here for doing this. He's saying, look, you should not be going to law, secular law, to have your dispute settled. You ought to be able, as believers, as mature members of the Church, the Body of Christ, be able to settle these things amongst yourselves without having to do this. Verse 2, notice what it says. "Do ye not know that ye shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" The word judge in that verse is that word criterion, okay? It has the idea, look it, he's saying to the Corinthians, why are you doing this? Why are you going to law with each other? Don't you know that in the future you're going to judge the angels and that you are going to be the ones that they answer to in the administration of God's government in the heaven? And if that's the case, how dare you go to law with each other here in a secular secular capacity? Verse 3. "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" Now watch verse 4. "If then ye have judgments of these things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." There you see in verse 4 that word judgments is the same word that is translated judge. The idea here in this word is the legal, judicial sense of the word judgment seat. That same word is translated in James chapter 2, verse 6. We're not going to turn there this morning. We did that last Sunday as judgment seats in James chapter 2, verse 6. So that's the first word, okay, that is associated with the idea of a judgment seat in the New Testament. The second word is the word that we are primarily concerned with. Go to Acts chapter 7. And that's the word bema. Okay? The Greek word bema is the word that the Apostle Paul associates with the idea of the judgment seat. Now, there are levels of meaning here with this Greek word bema. Okay? So the second word associated with a judgment seat is this word bema. In its most basic meaning, bema is used as a unit of measure. Okay? And I'll show that to you in a minute here. I.e., a foot. Look at verse 7. Verse 5. Acts chapter 7, verse 5. Notice. Let's get the context this time. Go back to verse 2. "And he said, men and brethren," this is Stephen speaking here, "and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall" what? "Show thee." So has Abraham actually seen the land yet when God asked him to go? No. Verse 4. "And they came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him from this land wherein ye now dwell. Now watch verse 5. And he gave him none what? Inheritance. No, not so much as to set his what? Foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a what? So God makes a promise to Abraham that he's going to give him some land. Right? Through the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to give him some land that Abraham is going to have as a possession. But he gives it to him before Abraham has set 1 foot what? Upon it. That word, where you see in your King James Bible there, where it says in verse 5, not so much as to set his foot on, that is the Greek word bima. In its most basic definition, the Greek word bima is a unit of measure, and it means a foot's worth. The breadth or the span of a foot. And he says, he gave the land to Abraham before Abraham had even done what? Set even a foot upon it, it says here in the verse. So in this verse, the word bima is used to describe a foot's breadth or the amount of land that a foot can stand on. So in its most basic definition here, it's a unit of measure. How much is a bima? It's that much. It's the amount that your foot can stand on. And it's the origin really of where we get the unit of measure of a what? A foot, okay? Now, the word bima also is used to describe a raised platform. So, it's also used to describe not just a foot's worth, but to take a step up, okay? Or to sit on an elevated seat. And at this platform, you would have the seat of the judge would sit at during some sort of a legal proceeding and from which the verdict would be pronounced from this seat. Now, most of the examples in the New Testament of this word bema are talking about human tribunals. Now, we looked at all of them last Sunday. This week we want to look at 4 of them. Come to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Look with me at verse 13. John chapter 19. Verse 13. So in its basic meaning, the word bima is talking about a foot. The breadth of a foot, the span of a foot, the amount of land. It's a unit of measure that is covered by a foot's worth of space. The second meaning is used to refer to an elevated seat of authority upon which a tribunal, a human tribunal, and as we'll ultimately see, Christ is depicted as sitting upon by the Apostle Paul. John chapter 19, look at verse 13. The context here is Jesus is brought before Pilate, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, now watch this, and sat down in the what? In the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement. So what's going on here is Jesus has been brought before Pilate. There's a piece of pavement that is stretched out before Pilate, and Pilate goes up to hear the charges against Christ, and he sits down, the passage says, in the what? In the judgment seat. So Pilate is going to sit upon the judgment seat while he's listening to the different accusations that are made against Christ. So this is the second understanding of the word bema. The first is that foot's worth of space, that unit of measure. This is talking about the elevated platform upon which the one executing or listening to a trial or so forth is going to sit upon. Come to Acts 12. Come over to Acts chapter 12. Again, I'm trying to move quickly through things that we spent more time on last Sunday, but I know we have quite a few folks that weren't able to make it, so I want to make sure that you have some sort of a context to understand what we're doing here this morning from. Acts 12, verse 21. Notice, this verse says, and upon a set day, Herod, that's the king, arrayed in royal apparel, set upon his what? Throne. The word throne there is the same word translated judgment seat. It's bema. He sat upon his throne, notice, and made an orientation, oration unto them. What he does is he calls everybody together and he sits down on his throne and he gives them a what? He gives them a speech. He addresses the people from the throne, and he sits down on that throne, and from there he utters forth the speech that he gives. Come over to Acts 25. Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul is brought before Festus in the city of Caesarea. And look at verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be what? So here is Festus, a Roman official. He knows Paul has been incarcerated, and he's sort of dilly-dallying and fooling around. And eventually, after 10 days, he goes in to sit on the judgment seat, and he says, okay, now bring who? Bring Paul. So Paul's going to stand before Festus as Festus is upon the judgment seat. Look at verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's who? Or what, I should say. Judgment seat. Now, understand, was he standing before Caesar himself? No, but Festus as a governmental official, did he represent the government of Caesar? Okay? So here he is standing there, and there you see the word again. Then said Saul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Look at verse 17, same chapter. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the what? Judgment seat. So this idea of bema, this Greek word bema, is associated first with a unit of measure. Its second meaning is related to a seat of authority, an elevated platform or seat of authority that is one step up from the people that are being judged or heard or being spoken to. Okay, and I talked to you last Sunday about Paul's imagery of sports in his epistles, and how in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking about running and striving for the mastery and being crowned and doing things appropriately, and how, you know, all run in a race but only one receives the prize, and all that sports imagery. And I talked to you about the different types of sports that there are. You have some sports, like I said last week, like baseball, for example. Baseball is played in a set frame. There are 9 innings. Whoever has the most runs after 9 innings, what? Wins. Football and basketball are the same way. There's a clock. There's 4 quarters. When the clock runs out, whoever has the most points at the end, what? Wins. But there are other athletic competitions that are not scored and timed. They're what? They're judged. Okay? A sport, for example, like I said last week, like figure skating. Figure skating is done on a surface. The judges sit up and they judge what they see in front of them, theoretically, not each one against the other, but against a standard of what is perceived to be excellence. And from there, a score is given out to each what? To each competitor. Another easy example of that type of athletic competition where you have the judging and the scoring would be something like you see on TV, like a Dancing with the Stars program or something like that, where you have people on a stage, they're on a platform, you have the judges that sit at a higher position, they watch what's going on, and at the end they render a what? A judgment based upon what they see going on in front of them, okay? So the idea of the judgment seat, it can be, number one, that unit of measure. Number two, it's that elevated platform. And from that platform, speeches could have been given, judgments could have been rendered, not just in judicial cases, but also in athletic competition. Okay? Twice, Paul uses the word bema. Come to Romans 14. Come to Romans chapter 14. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles, uses this word twice. Come to get Romans chapter 14 in one hand and get 2 Corinthians 5 in the other. Romans chapter 14 in one hand and 2 Corinthians 5 in the other. Folks, I don't know about you, but those definitions that we just went over help me when I think about the idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Because if I understand, first of all, that the word bema is indicating of a unit of measure. Okay? And I understand some things we're going to go over here in a minute about the fact that in Jesus Christ, what's being judged at the bema is not sin. Because your sin problem has already been settled when Christ died on the cross for your sin. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and places you into Christ, into the church, the body of Christ. And Romans chapter 6 says that we are crucified with Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. And it says that we are identified with Christ in Romans 6 in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And that we are declared not guilty before the judge of all the universe and justified on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. So when we get to these verses about the judgment seat in Paul's epistles, we need to understand that the issue at the judgment seat of Christ... Excuse me. It's not sin. It's something else. Okay? It's not sin. Your sin issue has already been what? Settled. We'll say more about that. So you got two passages. Look first with me at Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before what? The judgment seat of who? See, now Paul takes the idea of that secular Roman tribunal or judgment seat, and he's saying here that every believer is going to stand before what? The judgment seat. And who's going to be sitting on it? Christ. Okay? Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now look at verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to who? To God. So what is going to happen at this judgment seat? According to verse 12. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, is going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and have to give what? An account of himself. Okay? Now understand, look at what it says there in verse 12. So then every one of who? Us. Who's the us? Who is Paul referring to when he says us here? He's referring to himself along with those at Rome that are what? Saved, that are believers, that are members of the church, the body of Christ. So he's saying, you guys at Rome, along with myself, we are all going to have to appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ. And when we do, verse 12, so then let every one of us give account of himself to who? To God. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what we're going to be fundamentally doing is giving an account of ourselves before God. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The other passage where Paul mentions the judgment seat. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of who? Christ. Why? That everyone may receive the things done in his what? Body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what? Or bad. We will all stand. Who's the we in verse 10? It's Paul and the saints where? That are in Corinth. That he's addressing here by writing to the Corinthians. He says every believer, every member of the church, the body of Christ, every saved member of Christ's body will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of giving an account or having an account of or hearing an account of what they've done where? In their body. Understand, folks, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, how? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Do my works play any part in our salvation? No. But then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship created in who? In Christ Jesus unto what? Good works that He hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. Your works do not save you. But He saved you and made you a new creature in Christ Jesus and ordained you and I as believers to go out and do work, that good work that is reflective of who He has made us in His Son. Okay? So what is being judged, if you will, or evaluated at the judgment seat is not our sin. Our sin has already been what? Forgiven. It's already been settled. It's already been judged and put under the table as never to be brought up again, as our sin has been replaced with the very righteousness of God that was imputed to our account the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that we're in Christ, we are now His workmanship, and there are good works that He has ordained us to bring forth as members of His body. And so what is being evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, when every believer stands there, is not your sin, it's your what? Your service. It's your service to Christ. Okay? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and what? Trembling. Now, who's at the judgment seat? Who is at the judgment seat? Don't turn there, but last week we saw in Revelation chapter 20 that the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne are not the same. One, the judgment seat of Christ is for members of the body of Christ that comprise the church of this dispensation. The other, the great white throne, is for the unsaved dead from every other dispensation. Well, every dispensation, I should say. And the great white throne depicts the final sentencing of the lost from every dispensation. The unsaved dead are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. You go read it and it talks about how there's books and the books are open and the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books, and how death and hell give up the dead that are in them, and they go and stand before the great white throne there in Revelation chapter 20. And anyone's name is not found written in the book of life is thrown where? Into the lake of fire. The judgment seat of Christ that you and I as believers will stand before is not the same thing as the great white throne judgment that takes place after the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over here on the chart, folks, you'll see that you have the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ in here. We're going to talk about in a minute the church is raptured out. The great white throne is way over here in the ages to come. That's Revelation chapter 20. What we're discussing is going to take place sometime in here in the air after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about throughout the rest of the lesson this morning. So, since, you need to understand this, since the believer's sin was judged by Christ upon the cross, remember what Paul said, that He was made what? Sin for who? Us. Christ is our great sin eater, as it were. The sin that we deserve to be punished for, it was imputed to who? It was imputed to Him, and He paid for it. He died for it. He shed His blood upon the cross for it and rose again. That's settled. Since the believer's sin was judged by Christ upon the cross, and since the lost are never associated with the word bema in the New Testament, Pastor Stam, Dwight Pentecost, and others have concluded that Paul's primary meaning when discussing the judgment seat of Christ is the rewarding of believers, not the judgment of the unsaved. The judicial pronunciation of not guilty was already rendered when we were justified and declared righteous the moment we trusted in the finished work of Christ. If this were not so, we would still be lost, and we would not stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we would stand before the great white throne. Every person in your life, your friends, your family, your acquaintances, the people you work with, that has never trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin, they will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If they die in that state, in that condition, with the wrath of God abiding upon them, they will stand before the Lord at the great white throne. And if their names are not found written in the book of life, they'll be cast where? Into the lake of fire, which the Scripture calls the second what? Death. Okay? Folks, we need to be serious about our faith. We need to be serious about our service for the Lord. Okay? Yes, we're under grace and we're motivated by grace, but we need to look around with the eyes of Christ at the people around us and understand that if they are not saved, they are not going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a judgment and a damnation waiting for them that the Scripture calls the second death. And anybody that stands before the great white throne will have no chance, no further chances given to them, and their eternal sentence will be handed down. We can hopefully help them avoid that by having a little bit of courage to open up our mouth and share the gospel of Christ with those people in our lives that we love, that we care about, that we know are not saved. Okay? The judgment seat of Christ, when and where? So, since only members of the body of Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, any information regarding the timing and the location of the judgment seat of Christ will be gleaned primarily from Paul's epistles. No other biblical writer talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke don't talk about it. John doesn't talk about it. Peter doesn't talk about it. The Apostle Paul alone, him and him alone, discuss this idea of the judgment seat of Christ before which all believers will stand and give an account. Okay? So, since members of the body of Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and many members of the body of Christ are currently dead in Christ, the timing of the judgment seat is thereby affected. Can the judgment seat happen right now? No. How do I know that? If every member of the body of Christ is going to stand before the judgment seat, and there are members of the body of Christ whom we love that are dead in Christ, then something has to happen and occur before that event can happen. You following that? Hopefully you're following that logic and that understanding. In other words, for all that Paul says about the judgment seat of Christ to be true, all members of the body of Christ must be present. All right? The judgment seat of Christ, then, cannot happen until the catching away of the church. You and I, if we are saved, are we members of the body of Christ? Yeah. Are there many, many people that were saved in history before you and I that are a member of that same body? Yeah. Some of your friends, your family, people we know and love are in that category. Okay? So in order for the entire body of Christ to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, the entire body needs to be assembled in one grouping, if you will. And if you think about it, that has never happened before in all of human history. Because when Paul's writing, the catching away didn't happen, and more generations were born, and more generations, and more generations, and we're all still here now, and the Lord has not yet appeared in heaven to do what? Catch the church away. So before we can stand before the Lord of the judgment seat of Christ, if the verses about it are true that Paul writes, then the entire church, the members of it past, present, and possibly future, depending on how long the Lord tarries, will all be there to be present and participate in this event. Which means, with respect to its timing, this event cannot happen until after at least the time when the Lord comes to do what? Catch away the church, the body of Christ. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the passage that we read for the Scripture reading. 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what?" Now when he says that, does he mean they're sleeping in their beds? He's talking about those that have what? Died. "That ye sorrow not, even as others that have what?" See, notice what it says. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in" who? "Jesus will God bring with him." Later on down in the passage, he's going to call these people that sleep in Jesus, he's going to call them the dead in who? The dead in Christ. Okay? So let's start there. There are former members of this assembly that would fall into the category of the dead in Christ. Those that sleep in who? In Jesus. Those who had trusted in the finished work of Christ and His resurrection from the dead as the only payment for their sin, and who believe that message, who have died before us. They would fall into the category of what Paul calls here those that sleep in Jesus or the dead in Christ. And it says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with who?" Now look it, if He's going to bring them with Him, then that means that when they died, their soul and spirit went where? To heaven to be with Him. Because when this event happens, He's going to bring these people what? With Him. Okay? Now, just think with me here. Verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the what? Coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what?" So if you and I are fortunate enough to be alive and to not have to walk down the dark tunnel of death, and we're alive when this event happens, the fact that we are alive, is it going to prevent these dead in Christ from participating? No. It will not. "Shall not prevent them which are asleep." End of verse 15. Verse 16. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Now notice, "and the dead in Christ shall rise" what? First. When the event commences, there's an announcement made in verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a what? A shout. There's going to be a shout, folks, that goes out throughout the universe that this is happening. According to that verse. Notice what it says. "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of" who? "Of God." There's going to be a trumpet sound. And when this happens, the dead in Christ, verse 16, are going to rise what? First. So the dead in Christ in verse 16 are those that sleep in Jesus earlier in the passage, that are not going to be prevented from participating in this event simply because you and I might still what? Remain. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17. What's the first word of verse 17? Then. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them" where? Now who are we caught up together? Who's the "them" in verse 17? The "them" is the dead in Christ that have preceded us. Right? So there's an order here. Who's going to rise first? The dead in Christ. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together," the dead in Christ and which we are alive and remain, "will be caught up together to meet in the clouds to meet the Lord" where? Very specific here. Is this talking about the Lord coming bodily back to earth here? No. This is a meeting of the saints with the Lord where? In the air. The dead in Christ rise first. That would be any member of the church, the body of Christ, that has preceded us in death. They're going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord where? In the air. How's the verse end? So shall we ever be with who? See, folks, does this event here have to happen before the judgment seat? If every member of the church, the body of Christ, is going to stand before the judgment seat, then all the members of the body of Christ have to be called together as the mechanism of God, the full assembly, as it were, of the church, the body of Christ, throughout all of the dispensation of grace, to stand to give account of themselves before God. Now, just looking at my notes, at the catching away of the church, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. This is the first full assembly of the entire church, the body of Christ. This event, commonly referred to as the rapture, was part of the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. Okay? Now, why is it called the rapture? The word rapture, by the way, is not in the Bible. Okay? What does the word rapture mean? The rapture means to catch away. So, what does it say in verse 17? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught what? The word rapture is just coming from that expression what? Caught up. Does the Bible teach the concept of a rapture? Does the Bible teach a concept of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Yeah, that's why theologians have ascribed the word rapture to what the Scripture calls the catching away. It's the same. It's just a theological word, just like the word Trinity. It's the word Trinity in the Bible. No. It's the concept of the Trinity in the Bible. Yeah, so we have the word Trinity to describe the concept. Same thing with the idea here of the rapture. Now, this is a unique, distinct Pauline revelation. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now think with me. 1 Thessalonians 4. He starts off the passage in verse 13 and he says, listen, I don't want you to sorrow as those which have no what? Hope. So what are they sorrowing over? They're sorrowing over the concept of whether or not they're ever going to see these people again. And he says, don't sorrow over these dead departed saints that sleep in Jesus as though they were in the category of those that don't have any what? Hope. Why not? Because the reason you don't sorrow over them is because there's going to come a day where the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, so on and so forth, and the dead in Christ are going to do what? So you don't sorrow over them as though they had no hope, because they have a hope, and the hope that they have is resurrection. Okay? Now look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a what? A mystery. We shall not all what? Stop there. Did he tell you in 1 Thessalonians 4 that not every member of the church, the body of Christ, is going to die before the Lord appears in the air to catch away the church? He absolutely told you that, didn't he? Now here he's telling you that that's part of a what? A mystery. Right? Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, so we're all not going to die. Okay? But we shall all be what? Changed. So not every member of the church, the body of Christ, is going to die before this dispensation ends. But every member of the body of Christ shall be what? Changed. Okay? So Paul says that the fact is that not all believers would sleep, but that we would all be changed. It was a mystery, not previously what? No. Now look with me at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed. Now, let's read verse 51 and 52 now. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So when are you going to be changed? You're going to be changed at the last what? Trump. And how fast is it going to happen? In the moment, the twinkling of what? An eye. And then he goes on and he says, for the trumpet shall what? Sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed. Now, there's some things here that we definitely need to study here, okay? So, who's the we that will be changed? Look at the dead in verse 52. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised what? Incorruptible. So when they burst forth out of their grave, they come forth in an incorruptible what? State. Okay? So at this event, when the Lord appears in the air and to catch them away, and they come forth out of the ground, when they are raised from the dead, they are raised incorruptible. They are possessors of a body fashioned like unto the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they raise from the dead in that condition. Then, we which are alive and remain, he says in Thessalonians, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall be what? See, the people that are going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, are those that are caught away in the category of those that are alive and what? Remain. Because when the dead spring forth, I guess they're changed, they're certainly changed, but they spring forth from the grave already what? Incorruptible. Now, in other words, both the dead in Christ and we which are alive and remain will take part in this event. Is this passage talking about the same thing 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about? And it says that it's occurring is a mystery. Okay? Now, don't get confused. Look at verse 52. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last what? Trump. Don't get confused. Okay? Don't get confused by the expression the last trump. Some have used the expression the last trump to teach that this verse is referring to the seventh and final trumpet in the book of Revelation. And thereby have taught that the event Paul is describing here does not occur until the end of the tribulation. For those of you that are not familiar with the book of Revelation, you know there's a series of seven vials. No, seven seals, seven vials, seven what? Trumpets. And so what some have done is say, oh, see, the last trump. Well, the last recorded trump to sound in the Scripture is the seventh trump of Revelation. So therefore, what Paul's discussing here doesn't occur all the way out to the end of what? Tribulation. You need to not confuse the idea of a trump with a trumpet. I could bring in a trumpet and I could set it over here on this stand and it would remain there until I go over there and blow it. The trump is referring to the noise that the trumpet what? Makes. When it says you shall be changed at the last trump, it's talking about that. Did we not read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that what commences this event is that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a what? Shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of who? See, there's a trumpet that is blown at the commencing of this event. Okay? You think about military. Some of you are in the military and think about all the trumpet calls that are associated with the military. Is there not a trumpet blast that signifies the call to assembly? Steve's, yep, he's on that. Okay. The last trump. When are you changed in that verse? The last trump. Now watch this. For the trumpet shall what? Sound. Now I want to show this to you from the Scriptures here, okay? Don't get confused. This is not, Paul is not intending to teach that the last trump is the seventh trump of the book of Revelation, and therefore that the catching away the body of Christ does not occur until the end of the book of Revelation. That's not at all what he's meaning to teach. The word trump refers to the sound that a trumpet makes, i.e. the blowing of a trumpet. There's a difference between the physical instrument, the trumpet, and the sound that the trumpet makes. Come over to Matthew chapter 24. Come over to Matthew 24. Now look, obviously to have a trump, you have to have a what? A trumpet. But just because I have a trumpet laying around doesn't mean I have a what? A trump. Matthew 24:31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a what? You know the Greek word translated there, great sound of a trumpet? It's the same word translated trump. The last trump. So what's a trump? A trump is the sound that a trumpet what? Makes. Come over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8. Notice, for if the trumpet give an uncertain what? See, again, that's the same word that's translated what? Trump. And it's specifically referring to the sound that the trumpet's what? Making. You guys that have been in the military and stuff, if somebody sounds the wrong trumpet call at the wrong time, is that going to be a problem? Oh yeah. If you disregard the trumpet sound at your own volition, I'll show up later. Okay, is that a problem? Okay, so this word trump, the word associated with this is the idea of the sound that the trumpet's making. One more example. You know what? I think I've given you enough. Write down Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, where again you see the sound of a trumpet. So the trump is the sound that the trumpet makes. Come back with me if you would to 1 Corinthians 15. Well, I got way too many notes this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is critical that we understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, and get 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm sorry. Get two passages. I want you to have 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, there's a trumpet. A trumpet is blown in 1 Thessalonians 4 that initiates the event. Okay? I'm going to term it by my own terminology, a call to assembly. Okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again, verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a what? Shout. With the voice of the archangel, notice, and with the trump of who? Watch what happens. And the dead in Christ shall what? Folks, what is it that causes the dead in Christ to burst forth from their graves, raised incorruptible? One of the things is, there's three things. There's the voice of, I don't want to mess it up. There is the shout, there is the voice of the archangel, and there is the trump of what? So at the beginning of this event, one of the things that commences the catching away is the blowing of a what? Trumpet. And when that trumpet is blown and is heard throughout the universe, the dead in Christ are going to do what? Rise first. Then, we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 52. End of verse 51. But we shall all be what? Change. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last what? Folks, there's one trumpet associated here with this event that sounds at least how many times? Twice. The first time the trumpet sounds, the trump, is the call to assembly that is heard at the initiation of the event that calls forth the dead in Christ from their graves, and they are raised, how? Incorruptible. Then, we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and be what? Changed when? At the last what? The trump is going to sound again, and the last time the trump sounds, it's at least two, maybe more, but the last time it sounds in association with this event, those who are in the category of being alive and remaining when the event occurs will be what? Changed. Changed into what? We like Transformers here? What is this here? Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on what? Incorruption. And this mortal must put on what? immortality. Go back to verse 51. Behold, I show you a what? Folks, can you read about this in the prophetic writing? Can you read about this in the Scriptures of time past that God wrote to the nation of Israel? No. Why not? Because it was a secret. It was a mystery. It was not made known, revealed, spoken about, talked about, or made known until God revealed it to who? The Apostle Paul. It is the catching away of the church and the transformation of those that are dead, those that are alive and remain when it happens. It is all part of the Pauline revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul, and it is not revealed, made known, spoken about, or talked about in the prophetic promise and prophecy made to the nation of Israel. All that he's talking about happens and occurs where? In the air. We're going to skip some verses for the sake of time. Write down Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Write down Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And go with me to Revelation 19. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4, there's a prophetic statement that talks about the day of the Lord, and it says, in that day the Lord shall stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, what's that? That's a physical mountain outside of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, you ever heard of the Olivet Discourse? The preaching that Christ delivered from the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, the reason I had you write that down, go read those verses tonight. Go read Acts chapter 1 and you'll see that when the Lord ascends into heaven, He ascends from what point? The Mount of Olives, and the apostles are all, you know, whoa, right? And they're all standing there looking steadfastly into heaven, it says in Acts 1, and the angel of the Lord comes down, and he says, what are you guys doing? And he goes, we're waiting for the Lord. And he goes, you guys need to take it easier for a while. And it says that they journeyed back from Jerusalem, one Sabbath day's journey from the Mount of Olives. The Lord went up from the Mount of Olives, the angel tells him he's going to come back in like manner as he's going to return in like manner. And the prophet said that in that day, the day of the Lord, he will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. That's talking about a very physical location on planet Earth that the Lord will one day set His foot on again. Is that a different event from you and I being caught away to meet Him in the air? Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a great white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that wished that he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. What is that passage talking about? That passage talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ bodily back to where? Earth. Is that different than Him catching us up to meet Him in the sky? Folks, that rapture, that catching away, is part of the mystery. It's part of the information that was kept secret but only revealed to and through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What you're reading about here is the execution. What you're reading about in Revelation 19 is the execution of the prophetic program where the conquering king is coming back with his army to clean house and set up a kingdom and rule it with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. Okay? That's not the same thing as what Paul's talking about. Come to Colossians chapter 3. We're getting close to being done. Close. No, I'm just kidding. Colossians chapter 3. We'll stop in the next probably 3 hours, depending on whether we're done. No, I'm just... Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall what? Appear. Then shall ye also appear what? With Him where? Folks, what is going to... The next time the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, the next time He appears, He's going to appear in the sky, in the air. And you and I, if we are saved, He says, we will appear what? With Him. This word appear. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Talking more about the rapture than we are the judgment seat, aren't we? But listen, you can't have that judgment seat without this happening first. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, now watch. Watch verse 11. For the grace of our God that bringeth salvation hath what? When was the last time Christ appeared? He appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? In other words, that appearing has already what? Happened. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now watch verse 13. Looking for that blessed what? What did He tell the Thessalonians in chapter 4? He says, not to sorrow as those that have no what? Hope. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious what? Appearing. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You and I, as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, what are we to be looking for? We are to be looking for the next time the Lord appears where? In the air. Because the next time He appears, you and I will most certainly appear what? With Him. The next time Christ appears, we will appear with Him in glory. The next time Christ appears, it will be to rapture and catch away His church to meet Him in the air. The next time Christ appears, it will be according to the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. The next time Christ appears, it will be to close the dispensation of grace before the resumption and completion of His prophetic purpose in Israel. Christ's appearing to catch away the church occurs before the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the tribulation, and is therefore pre-tribulational in its timing. There is no post-trib rapture. There is no mid-trib rapture. The Bible is clear that the next time the Lord Jesus Christ appears, He will appear in heaven, you will appear with Him, and that it is a mystery not revealed or made known in the prophetic writings, and it therefore must be pre-tribulational. Therefore, the judgment seat of Christ cannot occur prior to the rapture or catching away of the church. Consequently, the appearing and catching up of the church occur before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat seems to occur immediately following or very closely in relation to the catching up and the changing of those who are alive and remain. And the appearing of Christ where? In heaven. One more passage and we'll close. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Who shall judge the quick and the dead. Now who are the quick? Those are those that are alive and what? Who are the dead? Those that are dead and who? Okay? At least for us in this. Who shall judge the quick and the dead. At His what? Appearing and and His what? Kingdom. Do you remember last Sunday we were studying in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6 where it talks about the first resurrection? And blessed is he that takes part in the first resurrection who will be made a priest of God and will reign and live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. That is the equivalent for Israel of what the judgment seat of Christ is for us. Okay? So He is going to judge the quick and the dead not only at His appearing. He's going to appear the next time, the glorious appearing, the blessed hope. And at His what? Kingdom. The quick and the dead are going to be judged upon two different occasions. Once at Christ's appearing. And I should not imply here that they're the same people, because they're not. One's related to Israel, one's related to the church, the body of Christ, and Christ's kingdom. We observed last Sunday in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, the reality that those who take part in the first resurrection become the priests of God and reign and rule with Christ in His kingdom. This would include, number one, Old Testament saints, members of the little flock during Christ's earthly ministry, and martyred tribulation saints, and those who survived the 70th week of Daniel and remained faithful to the message. The judgment seat of Christ, folks, occurs in relation to the appearing to catch up the church. Just as the judgment of the quick and the dead in Israel's program occurs in conjunction with the establishment of God's kingdom on earth according to the Old Testament promise and prophecy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, "Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with who?" Folks, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, your eternal destiny, is it in the heavens or is it here on earth? It's in the heavens. The judgment seat of Christ occurs sometime following the rapture, somewhere in the second heaven. As the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the bema, sits upon the judgment seat, and you and I and every member of the church, the body of Christ, will give an account of ourselves before who? The very fact that you are there, or will be there, says that sin is not what is judged at the judgment seat. Because if your sin were left unjudged, you wouldn't be at the judgment seat. You wouldn't be in the member of the body of Christ. And if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you wouldn't be participating in the catching up. Okay? So I want to be clear. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. It occurs at some point subsequent to the rapture. It occurs in the second heaven. And it is only for you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. In the execution of God's prophetic plan and purpose with Israel, there are similar things that will happen for them here on the earth. Aren't you glad the rapture's pre-trib? Look, I am so... And I believe that not because I hope to escape the wrath of God. I believe that because I believe that the Scripture is teaching that the rapture of the church and the changing associated with it are part of the revelation, the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. And in order for me to... And that has to be executed and concluded before that prophetic program resumes. Because the signing... What starts the 70th week of Daniel and that tribulation? Go read Daniel chapter 9. It's the signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. You and I are out of here before that happens. Because that is predicted. The age that we live in was unpredicted. It was a secret. We have to understand these issues. Next week we'll start looking at the nature of the judgment seat itself, how it works, what is going to be judged or tried, how it's going to be judged and tried, and what the results are going to be. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the saints that have gathered here this morning. I pray that we'd have clarity from your word and confidence in your word. As Brother Lee was talking about this morning in Sunday school, this is the word of God. This Bible that we have in front of us in English, this King James Bible, it is the word of God for English speaking people. We can believe it, we can have confidence in it. We pray that we will. and that we will allow that Word to work effectually in us that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.